chapter 11 for the beginning of our lesson.
All right. I appreciate Brother Earl and then Dan Clark the last several weeks going through a couple of different series. And I'm going to do a series now for the next several weeks on a topic that I know would be a little bit boring to some. Okay, and I don't want this to be boring. I know that some people think of history as boring, and that was the most boring class that you ever had in your life. And math would maybe be number one, and then history would be number two as your most disliked class. Maybe history was your only A in school. I don't know what your thought is of history. I love history. I hope that you'll bear with me as we go through a series on church history. I don't want this to be just a dry, boring, mundane thing. I don't want it to be that way at all. I know that I have preferences to history. I love history. I was a history minor through my undergraduate years, and I enjoyed my history classes. One of my favorite classes in all of my undergrad years was U.S. history with Dr. Abrams. And every Monday, Wednesday, Friday afternoon, Dr. Abrams made history come alive. He was the greatest history teacher I ever had, besides Dr. Panosian. Dr. Panosian would be number one. Dr. Abrams would be number two. But I got to sit under Dr. Panosian, and I had a roommate my freshman year who despised history of civilization. I loved it. I was getting A's and B's, disappointed if I got a B, and my roommate was flunking it with a big fat F. And he hated History of Civ. And I'm like, what are you not enjoying about History of Civ? I just thoroughly enjoyed it. And thankful I did well, and I got to sit under Dr. Panosian, who's now with the Lord. But I really don't want this to be a boring series. But I want us to do an overview of church history, an overview of church history. And so let's kind of begin by looking at a Peanuts comic strip, and you'll see there that, oh, I can't remember all the different characters. It's I believe it's Lucy, and then, of course, Charlie Brown, and the topic is church history. They both have blank looks on their face, and then we see when writing about church history, we have to go back to the very beginning. We have to go back to the very beginning. And then, what's the beginning? Our pastor was born in 1930. Okay? I was born in 1974, and we're going way back before 1974, okay? But anyway, her pastor was, or their pastor was a little bit older than me. But church history goes way back before 1930, 1974, obviously. But why study church history? Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, and then we'll go to Hebrews 12. But Hebrews 11 is the great chapter of faith, the hall of faith, as it's sometimes described. And we know that there are all these different names. And we come down to verse number 12, Hebrews 11, verse 12. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Obviously, looking ahead at Abraham and Sarah, looking ahead to God's promise that He will ultimately fulfill, we know, in the millennial kingdom, the restoration of Israel. But you know that there was a belief, there was a faith in the promises of God. Verse number 13, Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. As we consider church history, we have to consider that we, though we may be in the 21st century with all of our technology, we as believers are still strangers and pilgrims on this earth. As believers, our citizenship is in heaven. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God. The reference here from Hebrews 11. For they say, verse 14, such things declare plainly that they seek a country.
And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And then, of course, there are many more names that are mentioned and some who go without being named. And then we know throughout church history, there have been others like these in the great chapter of faith in Hebrews 11 who have gone before us. Okay, so that brings us to Hebrews 12 and verse number 1. Wherefore, having just written 40 verses, this great chapter of faith, the writer of Hebrews, by the inspiration of God, says in verse 1 of Hebrews 12, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The cloud of witnesses. I don't believe that there are millions of believers who have gone before us, who are up in heaven with a little portal to the earth, looking down through that window, watching all that we do. I don't see in Scripture where Scripture implies or ever teaches that they are up there watching everything that we do. We hear it said all the time, Grandpa's looking down from the sky upon me today. I don't know if there's ever any biblical evidence that I personally think that they are enjoying the glories of heaven and being the presence of the Savior. I think that God probably gives them what they need to know about what's going on down here, but they are enjoying the glories of heaven, of being in the presence of the Savior, awaiting the resurrection day when their body be reunited with their soul and spirit and that glorified body, and looking forward, obviously, to seeing us join them. But the cloud of witnesses just simply says these are examples. These are testimonies. These are people that, with faults and failures, God used them. Sometimes, in spite of great sins, God used them. Samson's mentioned. And Samson was a very carnal Christian in a lot of ways. But we learn from their example. We learn from their testimony. They're witnesses. They bear in their life the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can learn from them. So that's one of the reasons why we study church history. But let's go through several here in understanding why we study church history. Let me go back to my notes. I have a couple of different things here I need to refer to. First of all, to see and appreciate God's providence. I think that this is something we have to keep in mind, is history, church history, is really about the providence of God. We can go all the way back to creation, fall, redemption, consummation. We can go through the seven seas of history like answers in Genesis. But the point is that God is at work fulfilling His redemption plan all the way into eternity. And so we see in church history the providence of God. I think it's also an opportunity for us to humbly respond to God's redemption plan. I think sometimes we have lost in education a respect for the past and an appreciation for those who have gone before us. C.S. Lewis, I believe, refers to it as chronological snobbery. And I know from being in education for many years that the emphasis in history is not so much on history anymore. It's social studies. And we know how social studies gets twisted and turned into just being cultural appreciation and all these other things. And I'm not saying that we can't have cultural appreciation. We had a whole year on cultural geography, and Jesse just took a whole year on cultural geography, and it was a very good class, a very biblical worldview. But one of the things that's been lacking in education is a respect for how we got here, the truth about history, the bad and the good. We're now seeing where there's revisions of history, trying to rewrite. And what was it, the Google Gemini launch? And they were putting in, show me a Nazi soldier, and it was coming out as a black woman. What? I don't know if anybody saw that in the news, but Gemini was launched a few weeks ago by Google. It was their AI. It was their artificial intelligence. And people were putting in historical characters, like the founding fathers, and none of them were white males. So you had George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and none of them were white males in the images that AI produced. They were saying, show me a Nazi soldier, and it was a black woman. Just crazy. And then, of course, Google made it a big apology, and they're rewriting the code to get Gemini to be more historically accurate. But that's where we're at, right? We have to rewrite history to make it be what we think that it should have been or whatever. To do what? What's the ultimate goal in rewriting history? To write God out. Exactly. To say, man is the one who can accomplish all this and will accomplish, and he will do it all and make it all, and we'll eventually live in a utopia and have peace and prosperity and goodness for all. And we'll bring in the next evolutionary stage, which will then get to the next higher good or whatever, right? It's that nonsense. But if we don't study history from a biblical perspective and understand God's providence and God's redemption plan, then we fail to recognize the Creator in providence like we should. God Himself in His providential work in working out His redemption plan, even into eternity. I think we also should study church history because we need to recognize our place in time. They were called to that time and place, born in that era, and they had their challenges. And we are called to this time and place, and we have our challenges. And you know what? Many times, as we'll hopefully see, they're dealing with a lot of the same things that we deal with today. Only the names and the faces have changed, and there's a lot more technology as far as phones and internet. But a lot of the same sins. I mean, I just learned recently about some more from the archaeology of the city of Pompeii and some of the things that they discovered that make it very clear that God was judging the city of Pompeii for their wickedness. The wicked, immoral lifestyle of the civilians, the people of Pompeii. Well, you go to a secular historian and they glorify some of the gross sins of Pompeii and act like, well, we should be getting there someday too and have the glories of Pompeii. And they eliminate any sense of God's judgment. No, we have to recognize, yeah, we may be more technologically advanced, but we take every technology, it seems like, and we find some way to be sinful with it, don't we? Artificial intelligence is already showing itself to be corrupted. Not that every use of AI is wrong, but now we have young men making AI images of girls in their classroom with no clothing on. Taking the images of girls in their class that they've taken pictures of and cropping off their head and putting AI images. I'm sorry to be so blunt this morning, but that's the sinfulness of man. We find a way to corrupt everything. So we have been called to this time and place. Some of the things that they dealt with without all the technology and comforts and conveniences. What would an early church historian, what would an early church theologian do with his 5 hours in the evening under a candlelight? Did he watch? I'm guilty of watching ESPN. And ball game. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong to watch those ball games, and I'm not saying it's wrong to have a TV show that we like or a YouTube channel. I'm not saying that. But what would they do? They didn't have all that. So what did they do from 5 p.m. to whenever they went to bed at night under candlelight? What would they often do? Read. They would study. Some of them were masters of several languages. It's a shame when I'm reading some of this. I'm like, ooh, I waste a lot of my time when they are extremely brilliant when it comes to theology and languages and knowledge. But we have to recognize our place, where God has called us to. And no, they didn't have to deal with some of the challenges technologically that we do. They didn't have cars and planes and trains, but the sin of man has been around since Genesis 3, since the garden. And it manifests itself in every generation. because we're all sinners. Number four, to appreciate those who have gone before us. I think this is something that we have to remember. I talked about recently in a series, we went to the book of Judges, and we talked about Joshua and the elders who served with him, but then after that, they forgot about the works of God. And then in the book of Judges, the theme is every man doing what is right in his own eyes. And I think one of the things that happens when we don't appreciate those who have gone before us, when we don't tell our children or grandchildren of the works of God, one of the things that happens is they forget. Or if we don't exemplify it in our life, we don't live it like we should, then it's easy. Now, again, God gives grace and God overcomes and overrules, but we see too many bad examples, right? Where the works of God are not declared. The word of God is not declared. What God has done is not taught. Kids aren't being brought to church like they should. The majority of kids have no biblical literacy. They don't even understand biblical worldview and framework. That was one of the things that I was really trying to emphasize at our Christian school, and I really try to emphasize here, is biblical worldview. Putting the lens of God's word upon everything that we do in life. It is a big burden of mine. And we really were trying to implement that at our Christian school and doing worldview classes and other things. But it's sad when the statistics by Barna or who's the other one? I can't remember. I think it's Barna. But 6% is what they're saying of the United States religious population has a truly biblical worldview. 6%. Sad. We need to appreciate those who have gone before us. They have faced some of the same battles. We can learn from their examples. But then we see that God has a place for us. He wants to use us. And we need to be humbly willing and humbly available. And in God's plan, by God's grace, by His power, be used of the Lord in His work. These were people with feet of clay. These were men and women like you and me. There wasn't superhuman blood flowing through the veins of David. There wasn't superhuman blood flowing through the veins of Mary. I know Catholicism venerates Mary, but was she any more human than us? What about Hannah, Samuel's mom? And she was barren. She didn't have IVF. She didn't have some of the reproductive helps that are available today. What did Hannah have to do? She begged and pleaded, as some of the mothers in here have done. And there's a pleading with God. And by God's grace and in His timing and in His providence, opened her womb, and she dedicated Samuel to the Lord. Was there superhuman blood flowing through Hannah? There were some women who remained barren in that day. And sadly, there was a social outcast that they faced and a pressure. In Jewish communities, even as I sometimes hear Ben Shapiro say, he has like 3 or 4 kids, and he says he has a small family in a Jewish community. You know? We would get stares. I'm not even in the same realm as the Joneses and the Newtons, but we would get stares at restaurants. You got 4 kids? How do you do that? You bring them out in public? Yes. You know, it's like, you know, but you read in 1st and 2nd Samuel and you read the heart of a mother pleading with God. She was just like us. She was a human being like you and me. And the same kinds of pressures and stresses. Yes, different era. I know different kinds of social maybe pressures and things. But now, what it seems like the pressure is the other way, right? You don't want to have too many kids. As a matter of fact, you don't want to have any kids because they cost $300,000 over a lifetime. And then they have all these things that keep you from enjoying. And now there's this phenomenon out there, social phenomenon, where people get on, they make YouTube videos and TikTok videos, and they brag about getting to sleep in on a Saturday morning and not having to take their kids to ball games and not having to get woken up in the middle of the night with a crying baby and changing diapers. And I thought, what a shame that they're bragging. There are some people who providentially are not able to have children. This is not a slight at all to them about that. That's not what I'm saying. But when you're on TikTok and YouTube and you're bragging about not having children so you can enjoy the nightlife and you can sleep in on Saturday morning, you don't have to go to ball games, you don't have to wipe a snotty nose, you don't have to change a diaper, I'm like, it sounds kind of selfish and self-serving. I mean, there's such an investment, and some have adopted. Some in our church family have adopted and have gone above and beyond and adopted and even adopted children that are not their own and have brought them in and done incredible sacrifice to adopt children. And, I mean, just so many ways we could go, but the Lord has a way of using us. We are crooked sticks that God uses to draw a straight line. We have feet of clay, but we have this place where God has called us, that He wants to use us. And that's in spite of us. And God could do His work and accomplish His will with the angels of heaven, but He chooses to use us. And we need to be humbled by that. Number six, to give us thankful hearts, kind of spent some time on that already, but truly being thankful, and then to learn from those who have gone before us. And number four and number seven are very similar, but there's an appreciation and then there's a learning. We can appreciate, but we also need to learn. We also need to take, and we need to apply and learn from. And we can see great men and women of the faith who had great failure. And we have great men and women of the faith who, in Scripture, very little is recorded of them having any kind of failure. Joseph, but he was still a sinner. Very little of Joseph's life was of any negative, right? But there's still a man who was a sinner who had to be saved by grace. Daniel, who we've been studying in the men's Bible study, Daniel, very little negative, if any, said about Daniel. He was still a sinner like you and me who had to be saved by trusting in the one true and living God, Christ as his Savior, looking ahead to the Messiah. So why study church history? These are seven reasons. Anybody have a comment or question so far? Maybe something that you've thought of that is not necessarily listed on the screen. Okay, so let's continue. And let's look at the first 2 centuries up to AD 177. So we're going to kind of start our overview, our flyover. We saw some really neat flyovers yesterday at the Purdue Airport. We're going to do kind of a flyover. I'm doing just a little bit. I'm doing just a small series. You could take entire classes on church history. You could go through an entire semester or two or more on church history. I took one semester of Baptist history from Dr. Beal, and I loved it. And that was just the tip of the iceberg, so to speak. But we're going to begin sort of around AD 64. Not that we aren't going to make mention of biblical characters, of course, but we're going to kind of start around AD 64 roughly and go to about AD 177. If we have time today, we'll see if we can get that far. But five important dates in these first couple of centuries, okay? First of all, dates. And the event that goes with that date, excuse me. We have, first of all, the Jerusalem Council. The church recognized that Gentiles did not need to become Jews in order to follow Jesus. We can go to Acts 15, and there were some basic boundaries, guidelines, because the church was struggling with how to bring the Jews in, or excuse me, bring the Gentiles into the church, right? And they wanted, in some cases, they wanted the Jews, I keep saying Jews, Gentiles, they wanted the Gentiles to do what? To follow all the Mosaic law. Keep up with all the ceremonies and feasts and sacrifices and all, and even Hebrews is written to help explain the new covenant, and Christ is better and has fulfilled all the law, and we can go to Galatians, and we don't have time to go into all that, but it was taken to James at Jerusalem, and he gave some basic boundaries. That was around AD 49-50. Gentiles do not have to become Jews to follow Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, the Jews needed to quit depending on all the ceremonies. The moral law remains intact, of course, but even the Jews were struggling with how many ceremonies, and even if they were truly born again, there were Jews who were saying, well, I need to keep the ceremonial law in order to be sanctified, in order to live for the Lord. And again, Hebrews does a lot to put that to rest. But then there's the fire in Rome, AD 64. Flames destroyed three-fourths of the city of Rome. Nero blamed and persecuted Christians. AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, of the temple. Only the Wailing Wall was left on the Temple Mount. That is what is there today. And there is prospects of a third temple being built. And there's talk of the red heifer and the sanctifying of the priests and the restoration of the sacrificial system. And there's red heifers. Have they left Texas? Are they in the Holy Land now? They're in the Holy Land. Okay. And they're looking at the red heifers and trying to see if there's any blemish, even so much as I think one different color hair. Anyway, it's interesting, but the temple was destroyed, AD 70. There was a Jewish revolt. Titus came in as the general. Vespasian was the emperor. And Titus torched the city and leveled the temple. And then Pliny's letter to Emperor Trajan, this was AD 112. Pliny was the governor of Pontus in the area we know as Turkey. He asked Trajan, Emperor Trajan, how to handle Christians. Trajan ordered Pliny not to pursue Christians, but when people were accused of being Christians, they were to be hunted down, and Pliny bragged about the way he would execute Christians. Once he found them, he would order them to recant. He would give them so many opportunities to recant, to deny Christ. If they did not, then he would execute them. And he was bragging to Trajan, and Emperor Trajan was congratulating him, was applauding him for his persecution of Christians. And then we have the martyrdom of Polycarp. This is AD 155. He was the pastor at the Church of Smyrna. And Smyrna, the Church of Smyrna, is referenced in the book of Revelation as one of the seven churches. And he was burned alive because he would not offer incense to the emperor. And then we have several important names. Just quickly go through these. We know Peter and Paul. We see that they were martyred around 65 to 68 AD. Nero, who really began persecution of Christians, he was a wicked, evil emperor, very pompous, arrogant man. Clement of Rome died in AD 96. He was the leading pastor of Rome in the first century, fourth pope according to the Roman Catholics. He was possibly the reference in Philippians 4 and verse 3. Possibly. We're not 100% sure. Josephus, great historian, Jewish historian. And we know a lot of extra-biblical historical information of the first century because of Josephus. Ignatius, AD 35 to 117, apostolic church father, wrote seven important letters while traveling to Rome to face martyrdom. Papias, 60 to 130, apostolic church father, wrote about the origin of the Gospels. Polycarp, we mentioned already, apostolic church father. He preserved much of Ignatius' writings, and of course he died as a martyr. Justin Martyr, his name became synonymous with martyrdom, and he was given the title or nickname Martyr because he was martyred at Rome. He was a Christian philosopher and apologist, and then Blandina was a slave girl who died under severe persecution and torture, and she was serving at the church in the city of Lyon, L-Y-O-N, and she was martyred along with the pastor, her pastor, and she was a faithful servant of the Lord who had great testimony. Some of these you can read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs, which has had just a recent new edition published. Has anybody read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Yeah. It's hard to read. You read a paragraph, you read about one, and you kind of have to swallow and maybe takes some time before you read another one. Kelly? Oh, really? Okay. Called Jesus Freaks? Okay, and it's kind of like a Fox's Book of Martyrs? Okay. I heard that Fox's Book of Martyrs had a new edition that was just recently published, but I have not looked that one up, and I'm not familiar with that one that Kelly just mentioned. And then four terms. Anno Domini. Have you noticed more and more what's been happening with dating nowadays? BCE. What does that mean, Nat? Before Common Era. And what's the other one? CE, Common Era. Why again would you see more and more documents and references to dates taking the Anno Domini out? Why again? Don't want to reference Christ. Don't want to reference the focal point of all of history, Jesus Christ. Death, burial, His birth, death, burial, and resurrection. Right. Yep. Great point. 2024 years since when? Right. Yep. So, Latin word for the year of the Lord, or the year of our Lord, or the Lord's year, refers to the number of years since Christ's birth. There was a 6th century monk, Dionysius Exiguus, who was the first to date history by the life of Christ, but his calculations were off by 1 to 5 years. So I guess as they looked at the calendar, they figured out that he was off just a little bit in his calculations. So there are some who believe that AD 1, Christ may have been 5 years old. So, but again, it gives us the focal point of Jesus Christ for history, for dating history. Yes?
I've heard, too, that BCE, the reason they're using it is because it's more accurate. And it goes, you know, using the AD,
yeah. Right, and they'll use that excuse. They'll try to say it's more accurate, but we know that it's ultimately about getting Christ's name even out of history. We know century, that's not too hard, but when we refer to the second century, we're referring to what? 81 to 100. Yeah, yeah, and so on and so forth. Yahweh, the Hebrew name for God, means I am. We can go to Exodus 3 to see where God Himself, speaking to Moses, said, I am, has sent you. And of course, Jesus uses the I am. And of course, that is a testimony to the deity of Christ. And then the I am statements of Jesus. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. Right? And then apostolic fathers, first century Christians. We can name Ignatius, Polycarp, Papias. There were others a little bit later, theologians such as Augustine. They're often called church fathers. So you have apostolic fathers, often who their lives either paralleled or overlapped the apostles. Some even were taught or trained by the apostles. And then you have the church fathers who were a little bit older, a little bit later, I should say, who came maybe at the tail end after the apostles had died. A little bit of way to help differentiate on those. So we'll quickly go through some of these notes here today. But I want us to consider who were the Christians. We know that from the Roman perspective, Christians were what? They were just another religious sect. Okay, at first, the Romans saw them as just another religious sect. And we even saw in the Gospel of John, there was the high priest. And he was, yes, a Jew. And yes, he was a part of or oversaw or overlooked to some degree the Sanhedrin. And he made the statement, one man should die for the people, right? Okay. But what was one of his connections that gave him power, that gave him authority? His connections with Rome. And Rome, for a while, saw Christians as just another religious sect. And what kind of was the thinking of the Romans in the earliest days post-resurrection of Christ and his ascension? What was some of their thinking? This group will go away, like all the other ones. What was, why am I not, help me out with the name of that high priest. Why can I not? Caiaphas, thank you. I don't know why I just drew a blank on that. Thank you. What was Caiaphas? Caiaphas was unwittingly prophesying of the death of Christ. But what was Caiaphas thinking? He was kind of reflecting the thought of the Romans, which was what? This, he'll die and then their sect will die off and go away. How many times have we seen false religious leaders? I was at the air show yesterday and I couldn't believe what I saw. Somebody was wearing a hoodie with Jim Jones on it. I couldn't believe, I looked at it and I was like, I was reading the sweatshirt and it was a Jim Jones sweatshirt. And it said something about drinking the Kool-Aid. I was like, who would waste their money glorifying a mass murderer? Suicidal mass murder, but what happens to a lot of these cults and sects? The leader dies, there's some sort of, like David Koresh, but Romans began to realize Christians weren't going away. To the Jews, Christians were renegades. They had abandoned the Jewish faith. But Christians claimed that Christ fulfilled the law, and they were no longer obligated to its ceremonial regulations. By AD 100, Christianity and Judaism were recognized as separate groups. And Jewish synagogues had begun to exclude Christians, and Rome began to persecute them. And then we see, even in the Scriptures, early church martyrs. Of course, we know Christ Himself was crucified for our sins, was hated, and as an innocent, sinless, innocent, sinless Son of God, God in the flesh, was crucified. But we see John the Baptist martyred. Stephen, and there were others persecuted about that same time, because who was the one who they were putting their coats, their outer robes, at whose feet? Saul, who was breathing out what? Threats and slaughter, and was on his way to Damascus to imprison more and maybe kill more Christians. Okay. We see then also James, the Apostle James, who was just briefly mentioned as dying in prison. So things are beginning to change with the view of Christianity. And then we have a significant event. In AD 64, Rome burned. 6 days of fire, 10 out of 14 Roman districts burned down. Nero blamed the Christians. There's legend that Nero was doing what while Rome was burning? Playing his fiddle, right? There's rumor that, or legend, it's possible. He was that kind of a guy. There's other legends that have been passed down about Nero. But he did blame Christians because people were blaming Nero. They were saying he was derelict. They were saying he didn't care about the people, so on and so forth. And so Nero was trying to figure out a way to pass the blame to get the pressure off of him. And so he chose to persecute Christians. He began to blame the Christians. Can we not see a parallel? Do we not begin to see a parallel in the 21st century? Do we not see how more and more we're hearing things like, you Christians are holding back. You're causing... I mean, there was literally, after 9/11, there was a group that was pushing the narrative that it was Christians who caused 9/11. They were blaming Christians. And how were they framing it? They were framing it as overzealous religious people. Well, who are the overzealous religious people in America, according to their views and standards? Who were they pointing fingers at? Christians. It came out after 9/11. It's continuing in places. We see it even creeping now into our current administration, right? Christians were accused of not sacrificing to the Roman gods, not deifying the emperor, not participating in certain cultural customs. Isn't it interesting? One of the cultural customs, if you didn't want a child, the woman, the mother, really had no final say-so. The dad was, because women had very little, if any, rights, the dad would say, if I don't want the child, they would just take him and leave him. Do we not have? I heard this week there's 300 to 400 botched abortions per year in America. What happens to those babies? And we have a current administration who will protect murderers, even after a botched abortion. Oh, but we're not like the Romans. We're not so uncivilized. Okay? Christian religious practices were misunderstood. They were saying that we were cannibals at the Lord's table because we memorialized the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the death and the juice and the bread. Do we not see parallels today? Misunderstanding of Christian practices? Brother and sister was twisted. But then one of the things that they really couldn't understand, that they despised, is that Christians lived out their faith in Christ-like love. They treated women and slaves with value, with dignity. They valued human life. They welcomed the lower classes. They served one another. They returned good for evil. They loved their enemies. We can go on and on and on. The Romans beat them down. If you're not with the elite class, if you're not aristocrat, if you're not among the high and the mighty, then you are subservient. And you are to serve. And you are to be used and abused and exploited. Do we not see parallels? As we have been for many years, over 200 plus years now in America, have been very blessed. But we've gone from a positive world, I'm using a book reference, but we've gone from a positive world to a neutral world to now a negative world. I'm not trying to be a fearmonger, but we're on the precipice of persecution. Do you know in Minnesota they just pushed an anti-discrimination law in Minnesota that doesn't give an exemption for religious organizations? I mean, what is our president doing right now with catering to the radical Muslims up in Minnesota and Michigan? What is it saying about Christians, about our support of the Jews, about our morality, of our standards of right and wrong? Some of you feel the pressure as young couples, as young moms and dads, as single adults. You feel the pressure of immorality in our culture that's just so acceptable. The pressure of abortion, the pressure of sexual freedom, sexual license. Why raise your kids that way? Why discipline them that? Just let them express themselves. They're going to figure out how to fulfill their own destiny. We felt that pressure, even though we were in the ministry. Why are you so strict on your kids? Why do you let them watch this? Why do you not let them watch this? Those words aren't that big of a deal. They're not going to like you. They're not going to love you. Spank your child? I mean, right? Cultural customs that are normal and acceptable among the world, Christians don't participate in them. As a matter of fact, they participate in other customs that we believe are the exercise of our faith and our morality and right and wrong that are based on biblical principle and are looked down on as countercultural. And what's the phrases? What's the code words? What are some of the phrases we hear? Wrong side of history. What were you going to say? Christian, yep, they put big broad brush Christian nationalism and they lump everybody in, right? So a Christian nationalist is the same as Antifa or a white supremacist or, right? I mean, these are things, again, this isn't about fear-mongering and about being negative, but this is what early Christians were facing, and they didn't have a democratic republic with the Constitution. They had Nero and Trajan and eventually Domitian, and look at what the Romans controlled. They had a lot of power, didn't they? And now we go and we dig up the ruins because they imploded due to their immorality and their wickedness. We'll just close here this morning, and I'll just put these notes up, and then we'll finish here, and then we'll come back and do a little review and move on next week. But to Rome, Christians were unusual in many ways. I've already talked about this a little bit, but they had no sacrifices, no temple, no sacred city. They went to church. Many times, what was the church building? What was the church building for many in the first century? It was homes.
Aquila and Priscilla, we talked about in the book of Acts. You can see, you can read where they went home to home, and they met pretty much daily. First day of the week, yes, but then they were at each other's homes quite a bit. Christian fellowship, Christian community, extremely important. Church is about that. We have a loneliness epidemic in our culture. And I've heard unsaved people, even Richard Dawkins recently, who calls himself a cultural Christian, which is a misnomer or whatever you want to call it. But anyway, even they are beginning, even unsaved people are recognizing that Christians have a community. And yet some Christians don't even go to church. How do they have community if they don't come to church? The early church recognized the importance of coming together, worshiping, and being under the teaching and preaching of God's Word. But they didn't have a hierarchy of power. They claimed one book, the Bible, as their sole authority for faith and for living. What did the Romans, what did Greek philosophy use as its standard? What was their rule for living? The emperor, who was deified. Whatever the Roman emperor decided. Self-expression of the emperor and how it filtered down into the society. And yeah, there was some law and order to some respect and some Pax Romana, some peace in a relative sense, but obviously it was full of corruption and immorality that eventually imploded the empire. They tolerated the Jews for a while because of their ancient faith, but then we see it began to shift in AD 50. Roman guard offended a large group of Jews gathering at the Passover. Jewish Passover begins, I believe, this next weekend, 22nd, 23rd of April, I think is the start of the Feast of Passover. It goes for 7 or 8 days. Roman guard offended a large group of Jews. There was a riot. 30,000 people died. AD 64, Governor Florus began to insult the Jews, or intentionally insulted the Jews, stole from the temple, desecrated the temple, a riot, killed 3,600. And then Jewish revolts began springing up. Josephus wrote a lot about this. And then Nero sent General Vespasian and with 60,000 soldiers to try to quell the violence. And that is where it kind of came to a head. The final holdout of Jews was Masada. And we'll finish up here. But this was the ramp. That's the ramp that the Romans built to get into Masada to massacre the Jews. So that's where we're at in church history. I don't mean to end on a negative note, but we have a God who is in control. What happened to the Roman Empire? Remember Nebuchadnezzar's statue? And what happened to the Roman Empire? It collapsed. And there's going to be a revived Roman Empire, but the stone of God will roll over and grind the statue of man into powder. All those empires are going to fail. Putin, Kim Jong-un, what's that? Xi Jinping, yeah, they're all going to fail. Even our current administration, with all of its evil, is not going to succeed. We learned yesterday in the men's Bible study, we talked about one of the principles that we drew from the book that Rand Humble mentioned was, if you play games with God, what's going to happen? You're going to lose. That's right. So let's trust the Lord. Let's obey. Let's live holy lives for His glory. Any final questions or comments? No? All right, we're out of time. And so we'll close in prayer. Oh, I'm sorry, Kelly. Exactly. Yes, thank you for saying that. Exactly. We will repeat the same errors of the past if we don't learn. Exactly. Good point. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your providence in history. Thank you, Lord, that we can learn from these events of the past, knowing that you are in full control. Lord, again, we pray for Israel. We pray, Lord, for your protection. And Lord, we pray for your blessing upon our service now. And we thank you again for your word. And thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. He rose again. And now, Lord, we serve a risen Savior, a living Savior. And we thank you for that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you for